You would turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The text is also in your bulletin. John chapter 20, I'll be reading verses 24 through 31 this morning. I'm sure most of the men in this congregation have heard their fathers say to them, "Don't ever use a tool towards yourself." You know, especially, usually you hear it the first time you get a pocket knife. And the first time you get a pocket knife, you start to cut the wood, you know, towards yourself. And your dad says, "No, don't do it that way. Always cut away from you, you know, because you don't want to slip and cut yourself." And that's true for all sorts of tools. And we hear that admonition usually from our fathers, that instruction. That's good advice, something that we should believe in and listen to. But lots of times, if your father was like my father, he'll tell you that. But then at the same by the same token, he will be doing something that he's told you not to do. And I can still remember Dad looking at me and saying, "Don't you ever do this." So that sets another example in your mind. And I know I've already said that to the kids at least once. I better never catch you doing it this way. But Robin and I, in our first house, I just have to tell you one quick story. I had a sort of an ambitious garden going, and I was going to plant this grape arbor down below, and I bought these pressure-treated 4x4s, and I had these, you know, 8 poles, and I was stringing wire and putting hooks in, and I was, you know, I had some ambitious dreams that I was going to supply all the grape juice and wine for the churches with this great grape arbor I was going to plant, and ordered these grapes from New York that's supposed to really be luscious and produce this great crop of grapes. And I was putting the wire on, and I was pulling this nail, and it was stuck, and I was pulling with the hammer with both hands right towards my face. And literally, it let go, and I hit myself right between the eyes with the front of the hammer. And I knocked myself backwards, and you think that it would have knocked some sense into me, but I'm not sure that it did. But I can tell you this, I saw stars, and it really, really hurt. And I had black eyes after that for a couple of days. But we get advice, good instruction, from people we should listen to, our fathers, and we don't believe them, do we? We don't listen to them. Because what? We think that, well, I'm more careful than the average person. I'm not going to get hurt. Yeah, the average person needs that advice, but I'm not going to hurt myself. We have an exalted opinion of ourselves, so we don't believe people that we should believe. You know, we've been noticing now in John 20 how the disciples, both the women and the men, did not believe when they heard that Jesus had risen from the dead. When, even for the disciples' case, when they saw him risen, they didn't want to believe that he was really standing there. They were slow of heart to believe. In their case, however, it wasn't because they were just too stupid to listen to instruction. It was because of that sinful heart of unbelief that we all have. And we need to be able to see that it is God's power that not only is displayed, but that is at work in our hearts that you may believe. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we do come to you now and ask you to give us your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that you have proven the truth of these things. We should believe them. But Lord, by your revelation also, we confess that we will not believe unless your Spirit changes our hearts. And so we ask for that this morning, that your Word, by your Spirit, would penetrate our hearts, that we would believe, whether for the first time or whether just as Christians we are continuing to grow in our faith. Help us to believe your Word, that we would love you more and love one another more and glorify you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John 20, verses 24 through 31. This is God's holy word. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. First, notice the sinful unbelief of man. The sinful unbelief of man. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. It's Thomas who didn't believe. This isn't man in general. Well, I think it is, and I think we're going to see that. Because Thomas gets a bad rap here, right? What's the phrase that we know about Thomas? When you think of Thomas, the first thing that comes into my mind is doubting Thomas. I mean, that's what he's been known for 2,000 years. Thomas is the one who doubted. He's a doubting Thomas, so that if a person is, you know, just a skeptic or just, you know, just has a bad disposition, we might say, oh, that's just a doubting Thomas. And yet I think that if we look at the scriptures and what we see about Thomas, I don't think that that's really the case. I don't think Thomas was the weakest of the disciples, that his faith was the weakest faith, so that, you know, maybe next to Judas, well, if anybody else would have fallen, maybe it would have been Thomas. That's not the picture we get of Thomas. In John chapter 11, Jesus is across the Jordan with the disciples. And the Bible says that he gets word that Lazarus, who lived right next to Jerusalem in Bethany, just a short journey away, was sick. And Jesus, knowing all things, knew that Lazarus was dead. And so he says to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And listen to that. Let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, literally in John 11:8, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you were going there again. Do you hear that? Let us go to Judea again. Jesus, you might want to rethink this before you go to Judea. They're not even considering us going to Judea again. You were almost stoned there last time. You're going to go back there? Because we're not. Jesus explains to them how Lazarus was dead. And then he says this, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. I mean, that's our theme today. Why did Jesus do the signs that he did? That we might know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, we would have life in his name. So the resurrection of Lazarus was one of those signs. Jesus says, I'm glad, in a sense, that I wasn't there to keep Lazarus from dying, so that when I raise him from the dead, you would have a powerful sign to believe in me and in my divine power. But listen to this then. Then Thomas, John 11:16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go to him that we may die with him. I think that's significant. Because the other disciples said, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you were going there again. And Jesus said to them, Lazarus is dead. I go to wake him. I'm glad I wasn't there, that you may believe. Thomas's reply to that is, then let us go. Now he's the only one who said that. The other disciples were all like, oh, Rabbi, you're going back to Jerusalem? Bad idea. You might want to think about that. Thomas says to them all, let us all go with him. I mean, that was Thomas's courage. He would rather follow Jesus into what they all thought was certain death than to not be with him. He's the only one who spoke up at that point with that kind of courage. Now, his lack of faith in Jesus being able to raise Lazarus or being able to protect them is evident, but his courage is also evident that Thomas was courageous enough to go to where he thought he was going to die. Second place where Thomas speaks is in John 14, chapter 2. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now listen to this. Jesus then says to them, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Now, I think this is interesting because here, once again, Jesus is telling the disciples something, and none of them knew what he was talking about. They're all ignorant. But none of them want to express their ignorance so that the other ones look at them and say, well, you know, this guy doesn't get it, but, you know, by my silence, maybe people will think that I do. And so Thomas, though, not caring what other people, what other the other disciples thought of him, says to them, points out to them, that I don't know what you're talking about, Lord. He speaks for all the disciples. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And upon that statement, Jesus gives the great verse that many of us have memorized. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The point is, Thomas, in the first instance, was not afraid to lose his life to follow Jesus. In this instance, Thomas was not afraid to look like the dummy among the disciples to understand Jesus. You see, his commitment to follow Jesus, to understand Jesus, was such he didn't care about himself. I don't think we should call Thomas the doubting Thomas. I think maybe courageous Thomas, maybe honest Thomas should be the nickname that he has with us. However, sinful Thomas would work for each of us too. And I think we see Thomas's exceedingly sinful unbelief. And I want to look at the verses to notice that. First of all, verse 24. Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, it doesn't say why Thomas wasn't with them. It doesn't say that, you know, he was sinfully neglecting to be with them. But the truth of the matter is, Thomas missed the first Lord's Day worship ever. This was the first Sunday morning. This is resurrection, well, it's resurrection evening, when the disciples were all gathered together. And they had gathered together in the name of Jesus, not knowing what was going on, but Jesus appears in their midst. Okay, Thomas had neglected to be part of that gathering. Now, maybe he had a legitimate reason, but I doubt it. Remember, they're in Jerusalem. They're not from Jerusalem. Jesus has just been crucified. They were in hiding. Thomas misses that first worship service. And the truth of it is, he missed a blessing too. Think of it. Jesus, that first evening... Jesus appeared to the other disciples. They see him. He shows them his hands and his feet and his side. They hear him say, peace to you. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He begins to open their minds to understand the scriptures. It's been a week later now. And for that whole week, the other 10 disciples are rejoicing. They know Jesus is alive. They've seen him. Their faith is growing. And for that week, Thomas is not. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't have peace. He thinks Jesus is dead, and he thinks they're all nuts. Look at it in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. They're rejoicing. For 8 days they get to rejoice. Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, do you hear that? Do you hear the boisterous language, the contemptuous language that Thomas expresses here? Here is the first liberal critic, perhaps, of the resurrection. Bodies don't come out of the ground, and I'm not going to believe that Jesus is alive bodily. And so Christ, according to Thomas, is still dead, and the other disciples are deluded. Because no doubt they said to Thomas, well, we saw his hands and feet. And Thomas says, that's not going to be good enough for me. I'm going to need to put my finger in the holes of his hands. I'm going to need to put my hand in the hole in his side. That's the only way that I will believe. Now, you see some of Thomas's bias at this point, too. Thomas wasn't at the crucifixion. He never saw the nails go into Jesus' hands. He never saw the nail in his feet. He never saw the spear pierce Jesus in the side. Why did he believe those things? Well, he got word that those things happened, and he believed that those things happened. But he doesn't believe the message of the resurrection. Now, why is that? Of course, an ordinary person, you're probably not going to believe that, but we're talking about Jesus, who had prophesied to them over and over again that he would rise on the third day. Jesus, who had talked to them and done miracles before them, they saw him raise the dead. Why wouldn't they believe? But Thomas doesn't believe the message of the resurrection, though he believes the message of the crucifixion. Thomas is boasting in a superiority, really, to all the other disciples. You guys are all wrong. Even though I wasn't there, I mean, think of the arrogance of this. Thomas wasn't there, and yet he says, what you see, you really didn't see. What you're saying really didn't happen. I mean, this really is like the liberal critics that you have to read at seminary, a lot of the liberal theologians, who will psychoanalyze, you know, Jesus and the apostles 2,000 years ago, and they'll tell us what they were really thinking and feeling in their minds and why the Bible isn't true. I mean, the arrogance of man to think that you can sort of peer back 2,000 years and think that you can tell me what's going on in someone else's head, you can tell me what's going on in someone else's mind, and that's why this can't be trusted, but you can be, because you're so smart. That's basically what Thomas is saying. I'm superior to all 10 of you. It's not true. I mean, he's not literally, I mean, think of it, he's not literally saying, oh, you know what, maybe you're right. I guess all I need to do is to see Jesus hands and feet, and then to put my fingers in them, and then to put my hand in the side, and then I'll believe. I mean, could you imagine if Jesus was standing there, and Thomas sees him, and hears him, and says, oh, sorry, don't believe. Jesus shows him his hands and feet. Thomas says, not good enough, still don't believe. Jesus puts out his hand. Thomas puts one of the fingers into the nail holes, and he says, still not good enough. We've got to put it in the other nail hole. Still not good enough. Got to put it in the feet. Still not good enough. Got to put my hand in your side. Oh, now I believe. I mean, he's not setting up a serious statement here. This is hypercritical, exaggerated language that Thomas, the basic meaning is, you guys are deluded. It didn't happen. I'm not going to fall for that. I'm going to be much more reasonable and rational and logical, and I'm going to demand much more evidence, and I'm not going to believe, you know, that the wind blew or something. You hear his voice and you all say that he's alive. Thomas is saying, you know, that's what he's saying. He's not setting up a literal standard that somehow he would do that. And so what we are seeing here is this pride, this arrogance in Thomas. And you see it in verse 25. Actually, you don't see it in the English, but I'll give it to you. Because in the Greek language, every one of the verbs in that sentence that Thomas says, the pronoun I is in the verb. So literally, if you want to translate it literally, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Do you hear that? Unless I, four times. Hey, it's all about me. I am the supreme judge of right and wrong and truth and falsehood, and I can determine what's real and what's not, even though no one else can. I mean, do you see the arrogance in this? How Thomas is setting up a standard for Jesus Christ to meet. The one who's supposed to be his Lord and his master, he's saying, unless Jesus comes and does all these things, A, B, C, D, unless he does them, he's not going to have the privilege of having me as a disciple anymore. I mean, that's the kind of arrogance that we're talking about here. The pride of this sin. I mean, I'm tempted to do a little psychoanalyzing of myself and wonder, is Thomas just mad at God at this point? I mean, is he mad that things didn't work out the way that he thought they would? And so he's just sort of lashing out at Jesus. You know, well, unless he does this, 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 and this, it's not going to be good enough to make up for what we've been through. I mean, I don't know. But the fact is, he's not trusting in the word of God, of the Old Testament, which prophesied of the resurrection. He's not trusting in the word that Jesus gave him over and over again, that I'll rise after 3 days. He's not trusting in the other 10 disciples and in the women who saw him, who handled him, who touched him, who saw angels. And he knew these people weren't liars. He's not trusting in any of them. He's willing to trust, he says, in his senses. Not just his eyes, but his eyes and his touch. If I satisfy two of my senses, then I'll believe. And yet the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thomas wasn't looking for faith. He was looking to satisfy his sinful desire, his sinful wanting God to meet his standard. And what I want us to see is that we all have that same sinful pride of unbelief in our hearts, unless or until God changes us. Now, that's true when we first believe, but I'm convinced that's true as Christians too. We're still slow to believe God's word. It's not like Thomas wasn't a believer at this time. He is a real legitimate follower of Jesus. but he is filled with error and foolishness. And Jesus comes, and the second thing we need to notice is the merciful admonishment of Jesus. The sinful unbelief of man, the merciful admonishment of Jesus, verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." What does that sound like? Well, that sounds exactly like what happened before when Jesus appeared to the disciples in verse 19. Then the same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." The same miracle Jesus repeats. They're all in a locked room behind closed doors. Now, it doesn't talk about the fear of the Jews because they really are not fearing them as much now. They've seen their risen Lord. But they're still meeting in this closed, locked room. And Jesus appears exactly the same miraculous way as he did before. And he says the same thing, "Peace to you." And I think he does that out of condescension and mercy to Thomas. That he is restoring Thomas and showing to the other disciples that Thomas isn't a second-class apostle. He gets the same miraculous demonstration that they received. And so, this is for Thomas's benefit. And yet, because it's for Thomas's benefit, we all benefit. And we see how merciful Jesus was because Thomas's unbelief had much sin in it. We've looked at the sin of pride and arrogance and all of the rest, but I don't think Thomas's sin of unbelief was born out of rebellion from Christ. See, that's the difference. Thomas's sin was born out of his weakness. He was a believer, but he was weak, and he was angry, and he was confused, and he was hurt, and so he sins. But it wasn't that he didn't want Jesus. He was a real follower of Christ. He was a real believer. And that's why Christ comes in a merciful, admonishing way. And this is something that we need to realize this morning, that we as Christians often sin grossly against God and don't believe His Word and think we're better than others. But the promise of God is that if you are a believer, Christ in His mercy will woo you back to Him and will admonish you in such a way that your sin will be rebuked and it will even be turned for good. Think of how that happens here. As Jesus, notice how the first person He addresses is Thomas. "Peace to you." Then He said to Thomas, verse 27. He speaks to Thomas first and He speaks to him publicly. Publicly. Before all the disciples, because publicly Thomas had said this, you know, outlandish statement about, "I will not believe unless I do this and this and this and this." And so Jesus has to stop the scandal here. There's a potential scandal. Remember, He said to the disciples, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." Well, here's the first person they're sent to, Thomas, one of the 12, one of the 11. Well, if anybody's easy to receive the message, it should be Thomas. They're probably thanking God that they came across Thomas first, because here's somebody that's certainly going to believe their message. And so they give him the message, and Thomas doesn't believe. And even beyond that, he so arrogantly says to all of them, basically, "You're all deluded. You're wrong." He counters their statement. And so Christ sends the disciples. He says, "I'm sending you." They go to a person, and he doesn't believe. And so, you know, the potential for them to be discouraged, for them to begin to question their faith. So Jesus comes and admonishes Thomas publicly in front of them all, in the same words that Thomas used, in those words of contempt and exaggeration that you see in the text, where Thomas says, you know, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Jesus takes those same words of unbelief and he brings faith out of them. Look how he does it. Then he said to them, to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach your finger here. Reach it here. Look at my hands." The same thing that Thomas said that Jesus must do. "Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus takes that language of unbelief and he brings Thomas to faith through it. And for 2,000 years, God has been using the unbelief of Thomas to bring Christians to faith. Think of it. Think of the power of God for good in the sin of man. That's the third thing we want to notice. The power for God for good in the sin of man. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, Jesus came. I think the first thing we need to see here is that this is Thomas's unbelief becomes a further occasion for Christ to reinforce the gathering of the disciples on the Lord's Day. Because it says after 8 days, and they counted inclusively. This is Sunday to Sunday. 8 days was Sunday to Sunday. So Jesus appeared Sunday evening, the first Sunday evening, Resurrection Sunday. Then the very next Sunday evening, they're gathered together again, as they should be, and Jesus appears to them again to teach them what? That when the disciples gather together on the Lord's Day, Jesus is with them. And isn't that what he's teaching them? He appears. He manifested himself. He is with us in this room. He is with every true Church of Jesus Christ gathered this morning. He is with his people. And if he wanted to, he could manifest himself. But he is truly with us, even as he's showing to the disciples. He is with them as they gather on the Lord's Day. And I know that some people say, it says 8 days. It had to be the following Monday. That's just not the way they counted. We know that. The NIV actually translates it that way. It says a week later. That's the meaning. I mean, literally it says 8 days, but a week later is the meaning. A week later, they were gathered together on the Lord's Day. Josephus writes this way. He says that David ordained that the priest should minister to God 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath. 8 days was a period of Sabbath to Sabbath to Josephus. We know that's the case. I don't know why sometimes Christians struggle with that. And the Bible says Jesus would be dead for 3 days. And, we say Friday to Sunday is only 2 days. And yet, if anybody here worked Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, would you go to your boss and say, just give me 2 days' pay? Because Friday to Sunday is only 2 days. Is anybody going to do that? Friday to Sunday is 3 days. Not whether or not it was because they didn't have the concept of zero yet, and so they didn't start with that. It doesn't matter to me. What matters is that's just the way they counted. Sunday to Sunday was 8 days. We know that's the case. It's in the Scriptures. It's in Josephus. It's just the way they did things. So Jesus uses Thomas's unbelief to reinforce the gathering of the disciples on the Lord's Day, that he would meet them and be with them on the Lord's Day. And secondly, his displaying himself again in this way and challenging Thomas, reach, put your finger here, put your hand in my side, is another evidence to all of us, to the other disciples, and to all of us, of his real bodily resurrection. That he was, that they handled him, that they touched him, that he challenged them to do so, that he was not a phantom, a figment of their imagination, a spirit, a feeling that they had. He came out of the ground in his body, and he walked among men as a man after his death. He defeated death. He bodily rose again. He did it. It's true. It's real. And there's no figure of speech. And he reinforces that the second time. But thirdly, we see his divine nature, not only in appearing to them again in a locked room, that he can manifest himself this way, but also in his words. How does he know to speak back to Thomas the very words Thomas used to the disciples behind closed doors? They hadn't seen him again. So this teaches us that Jesus knows the words that we whisper in closed rooms to one another. Jesus does it. He uses the same language that Thomas used, as if he was there when he said it, because he was there when he said it. So we get a witness for Christ's divine nature, but maybe most importantly, the unbelief of Thomas becomes the occasion. It becomes the occasion for the greatest, really, profession of faith, and most direct, in Christ's deity in all of Scripture. There have been many strong professions throughout the Gospels, of people professing their faith in Christ as God, but none is so succinct and so clearly stated as verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas calls Jesus God, and Jesus accepts it. And so every branch that claims to be Christian in the church today that says that Jesus is less than God, whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or whatever it is, that Jesus is not one of the triune God, one person who is God, those religions are false. Jesus is God. He claims, he accepts this worship from Thomas clearly as God. And so this strongest profession of faith is brought out of Thomas's unbelief and hard-heartedness. My Lord and my God. Think about how the Gospel of John is so wanting to express the deity of Christ. But we see the deity of Christ in all four Gospels. It's very clear. But in John, more than any of them. And I think the reason is that writing last of all, and after probably after the other 10 disciples were dead. Certainly, counting Paul, the other 11 disciples were dead. John is writing now the church is being persecuted. The church is being, several persecutions have happened. People are being put to death. And the Christian church needed to know more than anything else in the face of heresies, you know, that saying that Jesus was a phantom, and heresies that was saying that somehow he was less than God, and in heresies that were denying his divine nature, his human nature, all these things, the church needed to be reminded that Jesus is God, that they could face the temptations and the struggles of their day. Because only as we know that Jesus sits on the throne, that no matter what the Roman Empire, no matter what any empire does to us, it's coming by the permission and ordination of Jesus. He rules over all. He sits on the throne. He is King and Lord and God. And only as we, as Christians, know that, are we able to live the Christian life no matter what. Are we able to face death singing psalms of praise? That's the whole point of Jesus saying to, remember Mary Magdalene last time, go and tell my brothers that I am ascending. We looked at that last time. That I am ascending into the throne room of God to sit at the right hand of God, to rule over all things by my power. Go and tell them that and they won't be afraid of the Jews anymore. I mean, that's the point. That's the point to us today. That Jesus is God. That your Lord, that your Savior, the one you worship is God. He rules over everything. Nothing can touch you. Unless he causes it to touch you. And he's only going to do that for your good. It might hurt. Might not be what you want. Might not be the thing that you want to do. But it's the thing that he wants. And he loves you. And he wants it for your good. And he's ruling over those things in your life. Those things that you don't like. Those things that you don't want to be there. He has a point and a purpose and a plan for them. Can you trust him for that? Can you trust him for your pains and your sorrows and your sufferings and your fears? Can you trust him and follow him anyway? I think that's what we're seeing in John reminding us and showing us again how Jesus is God. And notice how Jesus accepts that worship from Thomas. Thomas says, my Lord and my God, verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. You have believed what? That I'm your Lord and that I'm your God. Because I am, Jesus is saying. That was good. It's good that you call me God, Thomas. Now, the Bible says how Herod was struck dead for accepting the honors of God. And how Paul and Barnabas tried to keep people from doing anything like this. And angels even said, oh, don't worship me, worship God alone. Jesus accepts it because he is God. Fourthly and lastly, Jesus proved that he is God. Jesus proved that he is God. Verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As we've noticed several times throughout this series, this is the purpose statement for the Gospel of John. John tells us why he wrote his book. He wrote it that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wrote about particular signs, miracles, wonders that Jesus did that proved he is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we would believe in him, and that believing in him, we would have life in his name. I mean, the theology that's just packed into these verses. How do we know God? How do we know that God has spoken? How do we know that what's said in the Bible is the Word of God? Because Jesus did wonders and signs and miracles. And he said, this Word alone is God's Word. So that all the promises in this Word are from God. Because Jesus established this word is from God. Just like the Israelites with Moses. He says, well, how are they going to believe me? They're going to say, oh, God didn't speak to you. You know, there's so many people on television, on the radio today that say, well, God told me that you have to give me $1,000 or something. And you're right to say, God didn't tell you anything and I'm not giving you anything. Okay? But how do we know? I mean, because of that, because there are people that claim God said things, how do we know? And the answer of Scripture is miracle. God said to Moses, Moses says, Lord, this is a great objection. Lord, they're going to say, you know, I'm going to go to them and say, oh, follow me. We're going to leave Egypt. And they're going to say to you, God didn't speak to you. You're crazy. And so God said to Moses, what? What do you have in your hand? A staff? Throw it to the ground. Man can't do that. This wasn't a magic trick. A stick became a snake, just as dust became human beings when God made us. This isn't hard for God to do. And then that snake became a stick again. The Bible says that God could raise up sons of Abraham from the stones, and he could. He made us from the dust of the ground. The next thing, Moses puts his hand in, and he pulls it out, and it's leprous. He puts his hand back in, pulls it out, it's healed. Man can't do that. That's not a magic trick. That's real. He had leprosy. He put it back in. His leprosy is gone. God gave Moses those signs, and he says, that they may believe, that they might believe and know. God never expects, and this is where the world gets crazy today, and Christianity gets a bad name, where people are said, well, you know, faith is just believing. You just got to believe. You know, there's fact, and then there's faith. There's reality, and then there's fantasy. There's reason and logic and what's real and true, and then there's what we believe and feel good about. And that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is based on fact and truth and reality. Faith is not a leap in the dark, as the existentialist said. Faith is believing what God has proven to be true, so that if you don't believe it, you're not rational, you're irrational. You're the fool. You're the person who's in fantasy land when you don't believe what God says. Because he proves his word to be true. And that's what verses 30 and 31 are about. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. John, he says, my whole book, not written in the Gospel of John. John doesn't write about a lot of signs. Basically, 8 signs. The water into wine. He heals the nobleman's son. He raises up the lame man. He feeds the 5,000. He heals the man born blind. He raises Lazarus from the tomb. He walks on the water, and his own resurrection. Now, there's a lot of other little ones, like appearing in this room. A lot of other things like that Jesus does in John. But basically, those 8 signs around which he arranged his gospel. And according to John, and therefore according to the Holy Spirit, that's enough for you to believe. Do you see that? Jesus did many other signs. I picked 8. These signs are written that you may believe. See, a lot of times people will say, well, Christians are supposed to do miracles because it's miracles that bring faith. Miracles don't produce faith. They don't produce faith. Miracles show you that you are wrong not to believe. They show you what you must believe. They leave you without excuse for not believing. This is God speaking. There's no other reason. There's no other way to explain it. This is from God. I'm wrong to reject it. That's what miracle shows you. This is from God, but it doesn't produce the faith. But it is sufficient so that if you don't believe it, you're guilty. You know? I mean, it's like showing somebody, something that's true and then them denying that true thing. Well, they're wrong to deny it. That's what God does with miracle. Jesus does these signs that proves that he is the Christ, the one the Old Testament promised, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Christ. Jesus proved that with his signs, but not only that, he proved he's the Son of God. He proves he is the only begotten of the Father, the one who's equal with God. His signs proved it. Yes, Moses did some miracles. Elijah did some miracles. Elisha did some miracles. Nobody ever did things in their own name and did them with their own words. Jesus proved he was God. Of course, he claimed to be God. He claims to be God over and over again so that the Jews are always wanting to stone him because you make yourself equal with God, they say. They understood what he was claiming. And yet with his works, he proved he was God. You know, there's one particular work that illustrates this, and I want to wrap up here, but I just want to bring this to your attention. Remember when Jesus healed, when they lowered that man who was a paralytic? They lower him through the roof. And Jesus said, the Bible says, seeing their faith, Jesus says to him, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the Bible says that there were scribes in the room who heard that, and in their hearts they said, what is this man doing? He blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins. And they were right to say that. Only God can forgive sins. No man can say, my son, your sins are forgiven you. That's why we confess our sins to God and not to a priest. Only God can forgive sins. But they were wrong about who Jesus was. They were wrong. And then, so Jesus says to them what? Which is easier to say? Again, same question as Moses. How do I know if it's God? Jesus says, what's easier to say? My son, your sins are forgiven you? Anybody can say that. Or Jesus says, how about this one? Pick up your bed and walk. Here's a quadriplegic on the ground. He can't move. What's easier to say? Anybody can say, your sins are forgiven you. Can you say, pick up your bed and walk, and for that to happen? So Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk, and the man does. And everybody's astonished. And what that means is, Jesus just proved to them that he's God. Because he just showed them that I have authority to forgive sins. I have the authority of God. Yes, it's ordinarily blasphemy for a man to say, your sins are forgiven. How about if I do what only God can do? That means when I say your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. The signs prove that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. They prove it, and we don't need to see them, John is saying here. We just need to hear about them being written. Because it's by the Spirit that these things are quickened to our hearts. Because they're true. This record is true. It's proven to be true. So that John says, these are written. You know, there's another group of people who say, well, we have to keep doing miracles because that's the only way people will believe. It's not what John says. He doesn't say, I'm going to come to your town and do some signs so that you might know Jesus is the Christ. No. I'm going to write about these signs. And that's enough. If you don't believe this written record, you're guilty before God because I've proven it to you. Because this word is true. Jesus did these signs. And that's why Jesus said to Thomas in verse 29, because you have seen me, Thomas, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because those are the ones in whom the Holy Spirit has gone out and has taken away that sinful, prideful unbelief and given them faith. My miracles take away any excuse for not believing. But how blessed are they who believe by the word of God, because that shows that the power of God in the Spirit of God has gone out through their hearts. I mean, that's why he just said to them before, receive the Holy Spirit. Anyone whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Anyone whose sins you retain are retained. Because it's through the word of God that the Spirit of God goes out. And the message of God is true. And he proves it by the signs that you may believe. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that you do not cause us or even call us, Lord, to believe something that we couldn't possibly know if it's true or not. But you prove the truth of these things. You have proven them so that we should believe, that we would believe. And by your Spirit, Father, as you are pleased, you cause that message to bear fruit in our hearts, so that we do believe. Father, how we thank you for each one of us that believe here, and how we pray for those of our loved ones who don't believe, that you, by your Spirit, would go into their hearts, that you would take away their sinful unbelief, that they would hear these written records of the Gospels, and that they would do what they should do, that they would believe in them, because they're true. We ask you these things in Jesus Christ's mighty name, who we know is God. Amen.